Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to 1 John chapter 2. It took long enough to get to chapter 1. When Robert was in the hospital, I'd go up and I'd see him, and he'd ask me, "What'd you preach on today?" And I told him, you know, we got to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and it became one week it was 7a, and then the next Sunday it was 7b, 7c. It took 4 weeks to get through one verse. But it's important for us to have a good, clear understanding of what the Apostle John was bringing forth in 1 John chapter 1 before we move on into chapter 2 throughout the remainder of this chapter. Because if we don't understand what he's talking about, if we don't understand what you and I are confessing and what we acknowledge, we put ourselves into a position where we have a lot of confusing verses we have to deal with as we go through this thing. Now, I want us to look at this morning. I've entitled this message simply, Christ Our Advocate. Christ Our Advocate. We're going to look at just one verse this morning. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And I love the way John starts this off. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." I pray the Lord to bless His Word to our heart, to our mind, and to our understanding this morning, and give us some insight into what it means to you and me as justified saints to have one who is indeed our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in this verse, the opening verse of chapter 2, the Apostle John expresses his love and concern for these believers. I love the way that he starts it. "My little children." And it's not like, you know, we have a lot of young children in our church, and he wasn't addressing this to little children, though it has implication for all. John, when he looked at these people, John knew that God is the only Father of believers by way of redemption, that He's the only true Heavenly Father. But as an apostle, John also held that office of spiritual leadership wherein he was these folks, these little children, he was literally their guide or their counselor. He was to watch over and care for them. He cared for them. He watched over them just like a father cares for and watches over his children. That's why he says, "My little children," because as far as he was concerned, he had preached the gospel there. These people had come to faith under the gospel ministry that John, either through written word or the preached word, they had come to believe the gospel, and so he had to watch care over them. And he looked over them just like a father cares for his own children. Now it's important, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not." Now, these things here refers not to what he's about to say afterward, though that would indeed be implied. But when he talks about these things, he's talking about what he's already written about. "These things write I unto you that you sin not." So these things refers to all that John had written concerning this glorious truth that we spent nearly 2 months talking about, fellowship with the Father and with the Son, truly. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son and with who? With one another. And he's talking about these things. He's talking about that gospel of light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He's talking about that gospel that declares the literal cleansing of sin and the confession of sin. "These things write unto you." Think about what he's saying. Now, and this is important for us to understand it. And if you don't get anything else this morning, I hope we get this straightened out in our minds when it comes to this important epistle that we're reading. He had spent this first chapter assuring them that every person who submitted to Christ and His righteousness, every sinner who walked in the light of true fellowship with God, he had assured them that they are totally free. Now listen to me. They are totally free from the legal guilt of sin, and they are totally free from the legal defilement of sin. He had assured them, including you and me, that the legal guilt and defilement of sin could never ever, in any way, shape, form, or fashion be charged to them, and that there was no possible way that any one of the objects of God's love, those who are in fellowship with the Son, could ever be brought back under condemnation and wrath. That's important for us to understand. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We can't lose our salvation. It's absolutely impossible. And see, this is the thing. He had shown them that walking in this light of this truth, that we're free from the guilt of sin, we're free from the defilement of sin, and we're free from the penalty of sin, it involves a continual confession in the believer of the remaining, and this is what everybody gets so confused on, we have not been delivered from its presence nor its influence in our lives. We are continually accosted by that, are we not? Aren't all of us forced to confess, even those who believe the gospel, rest in Christ as the Lord their righteousness, and know they've been delivered from the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of sin? We're constantly forced to confess, the good I want to do, I don't do. And the evil I don't want to do, that's exactly what I find myself doing. We find ourselves in a warfare every day that we live, and we'll be in that warfare till the day that we die. And that's what we preach. That's what we declare. That's what John said. That which we've seen, that which we've heard, that's what we declare unto you. What? Free from the sin. Free from guilt. Free from the penalty. Free from condemnation. Delivered from all that sin requires. All that God's law requires. Set free, 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 free indeed. Like our Lord said, and you'll know the truth. Truth sets you free. You'll be free indeed. And people hear that in our generation. You preach those glorious truths, this blessed truth, that sin is not charged to the sinner. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge sin. And the imputation of literal, legal, and judicial charging of Christ's righteousness to a believer, it's opposed to what self-righteous religion men and women believe and think and want to follow. And they hear that, you talk about that to them and bring that out and make that clear to them. And one of their main objections is this. They say, if you preach that kind of freedom, you tell sinners that there's no possibility that they can ever be condemned, that no amount of sin could ever bring them back under the condemnation of God, no amount of obedience could make them any more accepted of God. They say, you leave the door wide open. You give a man every excuse he could ever possibly want to live like he wants to and live an open, ungodly, immoral life. Their argument goes something like this. If men are assured that their sins can't bring them back under the wrath of God, Richard, then what is there to discourage them from sin? What can stop it? They'll tell you, I've been told so many times throughout the year, the kind of preaching that you do will cause men to excuse their sin and hide behind the righteousness of Christ. I have been charged by so many men in so many ways, all of us have, if we stand for this truth, they'll say, you don't care about how men and women live. That is not true. That's just not. And I tell you, when they make that kind of an argument, such arguments reveal a serious misunderstanding of the gospel. And it reveals a serious misunderstanding of the grace of God. See, what such self-righteous religionists don't understand and don't actually know what they're actually saying is that the only way to motivate sinners to obedience, the only way to get men and women to live godly lives and be diligent in their service to God is to threaten them with punishment, legal threats of punishment, or promise them rewards. Our Lord Jesus Christ addressed this kind of an issue. And I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7. One of the things we've got to do, we've got to remove all legal restraints. Now we do. Because our Lord said this to men who were indeed trying their dead level best to avoid every known sin and do every possible good. He said to them, and the Pharisees also who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are they which justify yourselves before me. In other words, you are the ones that want to prove to people that you're saved based on what you do and do not do. But God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men. Now what's highly esteemed among men? Religion, morality, sincerity, dedication, commitment. Nothing wrong with any of those things. And I'm telling you, all God's children are, to some degree, possessive of all those things. But the weakest, most immature child of God knows that those things don't make the difference between life and death. That which is highly esteemed among men, God hates. It's an abomination in the sight of God. I did such evil thinking cast shame and reproach upon every attribute of God's redemptive character. And it denies the efficacy, well, that's a hard word to say, the efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it gives a sinner room for boasting. It gives them confidence in the flesh. I tell you, if the Apostle Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. If Paul couldn't put any confidence in the flesh, and I've got a description of what Paul's life was like. And he said, I'm not trusting in me. What about me? What about you? That such legal motives are the lowest form of incentive for obedience and service and can only produce obedience of a born of legal terror and covetousness. Not covetousness, not to love, not to love to God for all His grace and His gratitude and His mercy toward us. Man by nature, this is an important statement. Man by nature can achieve no higher obedience than this legalism. That's it. But God in His grace brings His children into the blessed light of obedience and service born out of love and gratitude. Now let me be very clear here, because I don't want anybody to have any misconceptions about what I'm saying. Now God all grace doesn't excuse sin. He doesn't condone sin. And He doesn't ignore sin in His children. No, He doesn't. Don't you go out here and say, well, Brother Richard says God just doesn't pay any attention. Oh, yes, He does. He commands us, does He not? He commands us to obey Him in every area. And He commands us to obey Him not to obtain salvation, nor to maintain salvation or any of His blessings, but He commands us to obey Him because what has He already done? He's given us all of salvation freely by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God requires obedience from each and every one of us without any legalism. I don't have to have a law to make me give. All of you, we've all got friends in religion. They always talk about that they're preachers out there. Finances drop down to church. What does a preacher start doing? Starts preaching the tithe. Why? It's a tax, Bart. I mean, it's just a tax. We don't preach the tithe. The tithe was Old Testament law. It was a legal requirement. What do we preach? Give cheerfully. Been with you for 23 years now. 23 years, I've never said anything about a tithe. And if the Lord lets me stand here 23 more years, it ain't going to happen. What are we going to pray? The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. I've told you this for years. If you can't give it and just rejoice in the fact that God's given you the ability to give it, keep it in your pocket. We'd be all right, won't we? 23 years, our God will supply all our needs through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, He has. And you know, that's all you got to do. If a man or a woman loves Christ and loves this gospel, folks, they'll support the gospel with their time, and with their effort, and with their energy, and with their finances. And if they don't support it with their time and their energy and their efforts and their support, they don't know Him. That's just it. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, I don't care. I really don't. But that's just the way it is. Now notice what he says here. Go on. He says, My little children, these things write unto you. And here's an important charge. That you sin not. You see that? See, and this is the thing. Before he ever starts encouraging these justified saints to not sin, what's he already told them? You have life. You've been cleansed from all your sin. He says, my little children. This is the thing. Before he ever starts talking about what we should do, he's told us who and what we are. That's the proper manner of preaching. You tell sinners who and what God has made them in Christ, then tell them what we should do. How we should love, how we should obey, how we should reform, how we should study, how we should pray. Not vice versa. And see, it's from this vantage point of grace, knowing that we're already saved, we're already qualified, we're already walking in the light of the gospel, being assured that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all my sin, that John encourages believers, justified, redeemed sinners, men and women who are as sure and certain for heaven as if they're already there. Don't sin. I tell you, we who are in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, as we walk in this light of the truth, we're to set before us as our fixed and settled purpose and goal in this life, not to sin at all. That ought to be your goal. Mine too. I will not sin at all. Our aim ought to be holiness in our character and our conduct. So much so that he says, let no filthy communication proceed forth out of your mouth, but that which is profitable and edifying unto the body of Christ. Down to the most minute detail, Bart. That ought to be our goal. And I know you say, well, preacher, you're preaching law and legal. No, I'm not. That's what we should shoot for. The child of God doesn't say, well, you know what, it just don't matter. I can live however I want. If you've got that kind of an attitude, you don't know Him. None of us will ever be satisfied with what we accomplish, if we ever accomplish anything. But I tell you what all of God's children do want. We do want to love Him. We do want to love our neighbor. We do want to glorify and honor our God. And we don't want to bring contempt on the body of Christ. Do you? The Apostle Paul wrote about that in Philippians chapter 3. Read it for yourself. Where he acknowledged that even though he had attained complete salvation, and he was sure and certain for heaven, he said, I have not yet attained perfection in my character and my conduct. I have not arrived. Paul knew that he had been justified, and we do too. He knew that he had been sanctified. He knew that he had been forgiven. He knew that he had been cleansed from all his sin, past, present, and future, based on the righteousness of Christ, not by any of his efforts. And he knew that God couldn't and wouldn't charge him with a legal guilt and defilement of sin, but he also knew he still had to deal with the remaining presence and influence and power of it in his life every day. And in spite of it, in spite of the fact that he knew that he could not achieve it in his life, what did he do? I press toward the mark. Even though I can't get there, what I do? I press on. Somebody says, well, if you can't attain perfection in your character and conduct in this life, why even try? If you can't do it, why even give it a shot? Three reasons. The first one settles it.
Because God commands it.
Listen to you. You say, well, I don't think He does. Well, let's see what the Scriptures say. But is He which hath called you what? To salvation in Christ is holy. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation. because it's written, "Be ye holy, for I'm holy." If He commanded it, what should we do? Now, God's holy. We know that. And I think one of the things that Henry stressed to me years ago that stuck in my mind, I can still hear Henry when he would boom that message of God is holy, the way he'd say it, holy. Oh, when I think about this God that you and I deal with, I always think about Isaiah. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels cried, what? Holy, holy, holy. Thrice holy. Now, this God's holy. This God's so holy that men went into the veil one time, God killed them for it. This God is so holy that He met His servant in the way who, one of His choice servants, who had not circumcised his own child after God's command, met Him in the way and sought to kill Him. This God's so holy that when He found sin charged to His Son, that were not His actual sin, legally charged to Christ, God required His soul's death. Now you tell me about holy. We should strive with all our might in every area of our lives to love God, to be obedient in our service. But God can't merely command us to do the best we can. God's holy. And as He's holy, the only thing that He can do is command holiness from us. And we have to remember, when God commands us to be holy, He doesn't do it in order to obtain or maintain salvation. He commands us to obey Him because our salvation's already complete. But here's the second reason. Because redeemed, justified, regenerated, forgiven sinners owe God nothing less. It's our, Paul said in Romans chapter 12, it's your reasonable service. It's not asking. Christ gave everything for you. Though it's just reasonable, what should you do? You should seek to obey Him. Here's the third thing. Because in seeing the standard of that holiness, we continually see how far short we fall of that standard. Now, that's not meant to lead us to doubt. I hear people say, well, I know I'm saved because I doubt it all the time. You better readjust your thinking. Doubting your salvation does not prove your salvation. Doubting your salvation actually proves your doubt of God's willingness and His ability and His power to do what He said He would do. You want to give God glory? Believe. Remember Abraham? Abraham staggered not at the promise of God, was strong in faith, giving glory to God in that what God had promised, he's able to perform. What's God promised you? This is a record. God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now either He has or He hadn't. Do you believe that promise? But now here's the next thing He said. And if He said, these things write unto you, that you sin not. But I like this. If any man sin. Literally, and if any man sin. Now I know a lot of people, they say, see there, this verse really is kind of implying to you and me, just in case you sin. Just in case you slip up somewhere along the line. That's not what it's implying. Literally, the way this verse is written, it says, and if any man sin, as every man does sin. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, take it in its context. What did he just say in verse 10 of chapter 1? If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar, and His truth, His word, is not in us. Some are lost sinners and some are saved sinners. All who have Christ's righteousness imputed to them, all who are in Him by faith, when they sin, notice what he said, and if any man sin, as men do sin, we have an advocate. You see that? We have an advocate with the Father. And I love the way this is stated. Jesus Christ the righteous. What's an advocate? said all that this morning to get to this one word. What's an advocate? An advocate refers to a legal position. Refers to an office. It's an office Christ took as the representative of His people to plead their cause or their case for them. That's what an advocate, literally in the original, is a paraclete. What's a paraclete? A lawyer. Not in my lifetime, I've never had to have a lawyer. But I know if a lawyer, I did have to have one, what's he going to plead? He's going to plead on my behalf. He's going to represent me, right? See, this emphasizes the fact, when he thinks about that we have an advocate with the Father, it emphasizes the fact that salvation, first and foremost, you know what it is? It's a matter of law and justice. As our advocate, Christ stands alongside us, folks, and pleads our cause in the way of law and justice. An advocate is a legal office having to do with strict justice. You know what the advocate wants? He wants justice. A lawyer wants justice for his client. Is that not what they want? They don't want to sneak you by where you might be charged with something else. They want law satisfied. This advocate is like a lawyer who defends his client honestly and demands that law and justice bring an exact ruling and set the accused free based on strict law and strict justice. And Christ, our advocate, the advocate of every justified sinner, He pleads not what the sinner does. Jesus Christ, the righteous, what does He plead? He pleads everything that He did. Christ, as our advocate, pleads with a just and holy and righteous God. And so His plea has to be consistent with and based upon perfect satisfaction, law, and justice. Wherein God revealed as both a just God and a Savior, and thus a covenant God and Father. Christ's office of advocate is part of His mediatorial office of priesthood. What does a priest do? A priest makes intercession by virtue of the sacrifice they offer, which renders perfect satisfaction to law and justice. And as our advocate, Christ pleads strict law and strict justice based on that satisfaction that He made for us. That's why I read for you Zechariah chapter 3 back in the beginning of the service this morning. Because Joshua is the high priest over Israel there. And he's given a vision and a dream. And if you'll remember, we read that just a moment ago. Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, he charges Joshua with sin. But the charges were groundless. Not because Joshua wasn't a sinner, because what did Joshua have on? Joshua was clothed in filthy rags, which represents what? The sinfulness of his best efforts. He was Joshua the high priest, but what is he still covered with? But see, this is the thing. The charges were groundless because he had an advocate who took away those filthy rags. That's the non-imputation of the guilt and defilement of his sin. And he said, clothe him with what? A garment of righteousness. Now this is the thing. Whatever Satan charges us with, or whatever men charges us with, or whatever even our own consciences charges us with, those who walk in the light of the gospel with Christ as our advocate, what does Christ do? He answers the charges. He doesn't excuse what we've done. He doesn't ignore what we've done. He doesn't deny what we do. He doesn't encourage our sins. But because of His substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, He pleads the non-imputation of our sin to us. And praise God, He pleads the imputation of His righteousness to us. And this title, Jesus Christ the Righteous, it refers to both His person and His work. Paul put it like this. We've been studying through Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he says, wherefore he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. What does all that mean to you and me? Well, it assures all of us who believe the gospel of God's love and grace and mercy and power and ability to save based on the righteousness of Christ. That God the Father conditioned all our salvation on Christ, invested Him with all the power necessary as both prophet, priest, and king to bring every one of the objects of His love to glory. Now look at one last verse. Look over at Hebrews chapter 7. Turn there with me real quick. This is what I want you to see. He says He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. Look at verse 25, the end of it. Seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And then He goes on, He said, for such a high priest became us. In other words, it was necessary for us. The only one suited to put away our sins was who? The Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect work of salvation. See, we who were by nature and practice idolaters and ungodly and unrighteous and guilty and condemned, we stood in need of the righteous person to be our great high priest. We needed one who could identify us with us in our name and in our nature. Yet He had to be not like us in that He had to be without sin. He had to be perfect. And here we have the Holy Spirit's testimony concerning Christ's perfect, sinless humanity, which He took into union with Himself to glorify and honor the Father as both a just God and a Savior. Let me close with this morning. We have a worthy and loving advocate who stands for us, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that describes for you and for me our benefit that we can be comforted with absolute certainty of our salvation conditioned on Him, knowing that even when we sin, these things write unto you, my little children, that you sin not. And if any man sin, when we sin, the comfort is this: our sins can't be charged to us. And since they can't be charged to us, what can they not do? They can't bring us back under God's wrath. Now listen to me. They can't rob us of our position in the family. Can't happen. They can't break our fellowship. I hear people all the time say, well, I've broke fellowship with the Lord. Well, we might have been away from Him, but He promised me He will never leave me nor forsake me. And here's the thing. I don't think you could close out anything with a better statement than this one. What God's holy law says of Christ in His character and His conduct. Think about what God's holy law says of Christ in His character and His conduct. It says of all who are in Him by imputation. John put it like this: as He is, so are we in this world. I know that in me, that is to say, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Right? To will's present with me, but how to perform, I don't have a clue. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank my God through Jesus Christ my Lord. We have been delivered. Thank God we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you till we see you.